We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in Psalm 48, verses 10 through 14, the remaining verses of Psalm 48, five verses before us with a little artistic flair at the bottom. Let us read the passage and see what the Lord will do. I know what I want to tell you. I know what I want to speak, but often it goes in that way, but with many other things that surprise even me. So let's see, 10 through 14, Psalm 48. According to your name, God, so is your praise over the endings of the earth. Righteousness has filled your right hand. The mountain of Zion rejoices. The daughters of Judah are glad for your judgment's sake. Encompass Zion and encircle her. Count her towers. Appoint your heart for her rampart. Distinguish her citadels for the sake of recounting to the following generation. Because this God is our God forever and ever. Upon dying, He will thoroughly drive us. All right, let's begin verse at a time. According to your name, God. I labored so long over this first word, according. Should I translate this according or just as or according as? So, according to your name, God, so is your praise. Let's just take that much to begin with. God's praise here is said to be commensurate with what men know about His name. Now, His name is His person. We've dealt with this many times. Not here necessarily from the Psalms, but from the Psalms as well. That, especially in the New Testament, when you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe on the person that that name indicates. That person, the record of the Bible that's talking about believing on His name, is presented, or is presenting Him as God the Son and Messiah Christ. So to believe on His name is to believe on the person in reality. I often get in evangelistic situations when we evangelize, and we actually do this a lot. We're doing it seemingly a lot more as a church these days, but I will often ask, most of us ask the question, who would you say that Jesus is? And often we get answers that are very postmodern answers. What I mean by that is that they are answers that are aligning with the predominant trait of what, can we say, sociologists call postmodernism, namely relativism. That there isn't any absolute truth, especially in the realm of religion and spirituality. And so they'll say, sometimes I get the answer, Christians say, and then they'll tell me what we really say. But they're not telling me who He is. Telling me what others, I'm part of that group, says. Or they'll say, Well, it all depends. Wait a minute. Who is Jesus? It all depends. What am I? You know, I'm a human being. You wouldn't say that about me. Well, it all depends. I mean, some people think that you're an aardvark, and you really are, because in their reality they say you are. No, that's foreign to the concept of reality. Reality is what it is, and it does not depend upon what anybody thinks that it is. So we get postmodern relativistic answers many times to that question. We're not talking about, not asking you who do people think Jesus is. I'm not asking them the question that the Lord asked his apostles, who do men say that I, and then note that he tells who he is, the Son of Man, am. So when we believe on his name, we're believing on his true identity. We're believing the genuine reality of his personhood. Who is this Jesus defined as? Here, Jesus, do you understand that God, the word God here, is broader than Jesus? According to your name, God, because God includes Father and Holy Spirit, whereas Jesus Christ is just one person of that triune Godhead. According to your name, that is, as we're describing the name now, according to who you really are in truth, so is your praise. In other words, those who know you praise you for what you're really like and who you really are. And this is over the endings of the earth. Again, earth, eretz, you might translate land. If this is happening over the endings of the land, you're talking about to the extremities of the nation of Israel. If we're talking about the endings of the earth, you're talking about the extremities of the globe. And I opt for earth here. I will translate eretz as both land or earth, depending on context. The preceding context makes me feel compelled to translate this earth. Because we were dealing with cosmic, let's put it that way, cosmic realities. You're dealing with an extent in verses 1 through 9 that talks about, you know, the whole world. And so I've translated that consistently with that understanding. Especially today, to the endings of the earth, the name of God is praised for what it and who he really is. We live today, I mean, this teaching is going out, in a part of the earth that they didn't know existed at the time that this was written, at least if you lived in Israel. Where this was written, didn't even know that this part of the world existed. And so, this is really qualifying for the endings of the earth. What do you have to do if you are someone who has recognized your own gifting and your assembly has recognized that gifting as well as an evangelist? Where should you go to evangelize, to go to the ends of the earth? How about out the door? You're living in the ends of the earth. And you are evangelizing in the ends of the earth. One time I did something, it was kind of a rough, it wasn't a terribly accurate, you know, absolutely scientific thing that I did. But one time I got a globe and I said, what's the farthest place from Israel in Jerusalem? Right there. What's the farthest place? Like, what's the other side of the world there? And, if I recall accurately, and I am even doubting this as I say it, but it won't take away from the truth of this anyway, but I thought, I think the farthest place in the world from Israel, Jerusalem, Israel, in my, you know, kind of rudimentary, just holding the globe and looking at it kind of thing, was Alaska. So, I mean, part of the United States today. God's praise now, especially in these days when the gospel has gone out to the Gentile world, it's over the endings of the earth. He's got believers everywhere. Righteousness has filled your right hand. All right. A lot of concepts, right, that we've already talked about. One of them already is this idea of the name. All right, how about this one? Think of God as having a right hand. In that right hand, it's filled up. You can't put any more in it. It's absolutely topped off, tapped up with righteousness. Right. Approval. Acceptance. Honor. If your right hand causes you to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ said, cut it off. And now the hand is often indicative in the scriptures of what you do. Like, for instance, in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. And then there is a reason it's not the best motive for you to do things with all your might. All right? But the idea is, you've got what you approve of as to what you do. Right? What you approve of as to what you do, your hand. So if what you approve of that you do causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If there's nothing evil about being on or using or even... No, I'm going to use a different example. There's nothing sinful about drinking an alcoholic beverage. But if what you do, and you could say, there's nothing wrong with this. You can't say there's anything wrong with this if you get your alcoholic beverage at a bar. And when you go to the bar, maybe you just like a margarita. You like a margarita. We don't know why it's called that. But if you like, you just want to go and drink a margarita. That's all you want. But you get that at a bar, and you may be there with, and I kind of find this a stretch, but you go there with the purest of motives. That's what I find is a stretch. But you go there with the purest of motives. You know, all the other people there are not there with the purest of motives. And if you are a lonely person, or if you're not lonely, you're just heterosexual and you're single, or if you're heterosexual and you're married, and you go into the bar and you pay for the drink with a hand that has a ring on it, on that thing. There are other people here, and when they approach you, and when they, shall we say, hit on you, or whatever you want to call it, when they make certain initiations to you, and there's something in your soul life that likes that flattery, or there's some feeling that you need someone from the opposite sex, or you are flattered at the attention that you're getting, and it leads you into sin. What you approve, you said, there's nothing wrong with me drinking a margarita. There's nothing wrong with me purchasing it at that place. Yeah, okay, technically there's nothing wrong with it, but if that which you do, that you can say, there's nothing wrong with that, your right hand puts you into a situation wherein it's very easy for your particular self-makeup to sin in, the Lord says, chop your hand off at the wrist. Hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh if we import some wording from Jude into the situation. We won't labor. You've got the point now. Let's just give a couple other illustrations. Nothing wrong with the internet. Nothing wrong with doing it. Nothing wrong with using it. Nothing wrong with utilizing that in and of itself. It's all the same. But if you find it easy to, while you're there, access some pornography, get rid of the internet, you can be a weirdo in the 21st century. Like, you can be someone like somebody who hasn't learned to drive a car yet. That's the way people will think of you if you don't have the internet. But wouldn't it be better to be considered some kook that's just out of touch, like, where'd you come from? What rock did you crawl out of? Than to sin one time. It may be the same person having that lust problem. Is there anything wrong in the scripture? Can you find a verse? See, you could approve of this with your right hand. You could say, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything wrong with beaches. Of course there isn't. Only a Pharisee would find something wrong with beaches. But if you go to the beach and that just stirs you up and stimulates you sexually like some gangbusters, why don't you cut your right hand off and say, I think I'll go skiing in the Rockies for vacation this year rather than to Myrtle Beach. Better for you to go skiing in the Rockies than to sin one time. Or repeated times, many times. If your right hand causes you to sin. If your right, that which you approve of, causes you to sin in what you do, your hand, right, causes you to write what you approve of. In what you do, your hand causes you to sin, that your right hand is going to look very different than God's right hand. Because God's right hand has righteousness filling it. Think of something like, why does this come to mind? Ever seen wheat germ? Really small granules, right? Or sand. Or, you know, something small and granular like that, like a picture a barrel of mustard seeds or something like that, or something grainy like that. You go in there and just thrust your hand down there and close it and pull up, try to get as much of that in your hand as you can so that you couldn't hold another one of anything. That's how God's hand is when it comes to righteousness. All the righteousness in the universe is in His right hand. That's why when you are approved of by God, you're totally righteous. Because all righteousness is there in His right hand. To the messengers of the seven churches, in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord think of these messengers? He looks at them as righteous and He approves of them. Therefore, even that messenger, we're talking positionally to be sure, but even that messenger who tolerated his wife, Jezebel, in that Thyatiran assembly to be a prophetess, and to teach Christ's slaves to go astray the way she did. These messengers are in my right hand. Why is it that in the Revelation again, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell at His feet as a dead man, and the Lord put His right hand on him and said, "Don't fear." Or don't be fearing. What's the reason, unstated this time, stated in actions, which can be louder than words, stated in the action of His putting His right hand upon John, why shouldn't John be afraid? Because he's one of the approved of the God of the universe, or universes. So, what do I have to be afraid of? I'm somebody in His right hand, at His right hand, in Christ, who is at the right of God. I am, in that sense, I am, and all of us are, collectively, the Benjamin of God's love, the son of His right hand, the son in Christ. We're all in corporate, we're all comprehended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the son of God's right hand. So, righteousness has filled God's right hand, but it is talking about God's right hand here, right? It's not talking about even in relation to us. We're not kind of mentioned there. It's the God's right hand that is being spoken of. Everything we've said about this is true, but what God approves of, and therefore what He does, the works, His own works that He approves of, those works, it's filled with righteousness. In other words, nothing that God does He not approve of. So nothing that God has chosen to do is anything other than righteousness. He's always righteous every time, no matter what He does, in what He permits, in what He initiates, in what He allows, in what He has ordained, in His perfect will, in His preferred will, in His determined will. It's absolutely righteousness. It's so much so, it's filled His right hand. You can't put anything else in it. So righteousness therefore comprehends so many of the other things, like wisdom. Wisdom goes into what makes something righteousness. Truth goes into what makes something righteousness. His righteousness has filled His right hand. We should never speak, as did Job so much in the book of Job, finding fault with God about something. He's right hand. What He decided, what He proves of, what he honors, what His right hand honors, it is righteousness, filled with righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is at the right of God. There's righteousness in its totality. There is the fullness of hypostatized righteousness. There is the entirety of personified righteousness, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Verse 11, the mountain of Zion rejoices. The daughters of Judah are glad for your judgment's sake. The mountain of Zion, remember last week, this is so much what we're talking about here. So much time was spent last week on explaining Zion and Jerusalem, and now you're talking about that city again. The mountain of Zion rejoices. The daughters of Judah, that's the various towns, cities that make up Judah, all of Judah, are glad for your judgment's sake. They've watched how God has judged, presumably, their enemies, and they've been gladdened because they've seen God's judgments. God's judgments are the outgrowths of His righteousness. In other words, He says, in my right hand is all this righteousness. Now, what I determine to do entirely in righteousness are my judgments, what I have judged to be appropriate, what I have judged to be right, what I have judged to be proper. What I have judged to be righteousness, what He's doing, His judgments that flow from that righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, as Abraham said to God? And certainly that is the case. He is the righteous judge. And in James chapter 4, He stands at the door. There it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, a proof of His deity. encompass Zion and encircle her. Count her towers. This is now not addressed to God, because this is the beginning. This is a sentence, short sentence in verse 12, and then verse 13 is going to say something very similar, but the reason is, in verse 14, because this God is our God. So you can't, it's not being addressed to God. It's being addressed to saints. Encompass Zion. That is, walk around Jerusalem and encircle her. Count her towers. A tower is something of prominence, right? It sticks up out of everything else. Remember last week, so much I have to just continue the thought from last week. Remember last Wednesday we were talking about how Jerusalem can, in New Testament application, at least in Psalm 48, I'm not saying everywhere, every time, but the things that were being said about Jerusalem last week, in New Testament application, it's the church. Well, encompass Zion, encircle her, count her towers. Look at the things as you go around Jerusalem, as you walk around Jerusalem. Look at the things that stand out. Look at the things of prominence there as you make your way around now the church. And by the way, I do believe that Old Testament believers that are one body with New Testament believers. I think they're part of the body of the Christ. God has one people. I understand that we can distinguish Israel from the church, but not all Israel is Israel. That is, not all physical Israel, if we're making that distinction, is spiritual Israel, the church, called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. So yes, I make a distinction between the nation that's called Israel, who are not all saved, and in our day most are not, and the church, all of whom are saved. But I'm talking about the one body, the whole church that reaches back into the Old Testament, reaches into that Israel that weren't all saved, but somewhere it reaches in, it takes out of that group, and then it goes to the nations as well, to people like Job and Noah and Abraham, none of which were Jews. You say, Abraham was. Yeah, he didn't start out that way. He's the first one. He was designated the first Jew. So, this company of people, counter towers, in other words, mark those things that are prominent of the church, which is his body. And as you do this in verse 13, and we'll talk about, we'll explain what that means more. But 13, appoint your heart for her rampart. What's a rampart? Is that, you say, well, it's something in the Star Spangled Banner that I don't know what it is. How does that go? This flag, whose broad stripes and bright stars are o'er the ramparts streaming so gallantly. All right, as they do that, what are these ramparts that the flag is streaming over? What are the ramparts? Rampart is a mound, it's a defensive ramp that goes around the thing that is being guarded. So you've got the ramp going up to a fort, for instance, and let's charge that fort and take it. Good luck. You're going to have to go up the rampart, and all of these people are standing up there, you know, aiming down at you. You're a dead duck. You want to come up the ramp. So the rampart is this defensive, not a wall, because it's not straight up, but it's this defensive barricade against prospective attack. Many times a rampart would have a parapet at the top of it. What's a parapet? A parapet's just some kind of structure. So it's not really a fence, but it's like a solid structure around something that you could fall off. So that you don't fall off, they've got this, you know, sort of little short wall there. That's a rampart. So picture a mound like that with with some kind of safety obstacle there so that you don't come off of that. As the ramp gets higher, it gets steeper. You can't do this. It's for, you can't go charge it. You can, but I mean, yeah, what's going to happen to you if you've ever seen, here's one of my favorite movies, okay, that I never mention. Glory. I like that movie. The part of it is, you're going to charge the city, you're going to charge this fort, and it's understood it's a suicide mission. Yeah, you're going to have to go up there if you notice it. If you've ever watched it, there's this ascending kind of, to get up to there, you were not really thinking you're getting in. We're thinking this is preparatory for the next group that's going to win this battle here. You've got to charge this first, but this is a suicide mission. That's because it had a rampart. Distinguish her citadels. Citadel is like a defensive thing again. It's a tower. So count her towers in verse 12. Now distinguish her citadels. Distinguish them like that's this citadel as you make your way around. That's the citadel of the king's house right there. We distinguish it from that other citadel, the citadel of the king's house. You see it in Nehemiah as they were rebuilding the wall. It was specifically mentioned that this family built the citadel, and built up to the citadel. Another began at that citadel to build their section of the wall. The citadels are those, and do this for the sake of recounting to the following generation. All right, you were to encompass Zion, encircle her, count her towers. In other words, take note of those things that are prominent among her. Appoint your heart for her rampart. That is, be about her defense. Appreciate her defense. Distinguish her citadels in such a way that you can recount it to the next generation. How do we apply this today? I know it's talking literally. The interpretation is about Jerusalem, but the application is what I'm wanting to make known to you now. If we can say that the New Testament equivalent of Jerusalem is the New Jerusalem, this is talking about the Old Jerusalem. There's a New Jerusalem. Paul tells us in Galatians that she is the mother of us all. We are brothers and sisters because we've got a common Father, the Father of our spirits. Shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Yes, we should. We also have a common mother, though. Not a person, not a personal mother like our personal Father is, but she's called the New Jerusalem. That is the That's the Jerusalem that isn't characterized by the old. The Jerusalem that's characterized by the new. Everyone, we saw this on the Lord's Day just past, everyone in the New Jerusalem is written in the scroll of life of the Lamb. That means the New Jerusalem is new because all of its inhabitants are new creations. Everyone in there. It's not like the old Jerusalem where there's some people in it who would have personal salvation, but there's a lot in it who don't. The New Jerusalem, nothing that loves or propagates a lie enters into it. Cowards don't go into it. Fornicators don't go into it. Nothing unclean goes into the New Jerusalem. So, just the new man. So your old man doesn't go into the New Jerusalem. It gets eradicated. Your old person gets expunged from your soul, not just cut away in the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, so that you're detached from the flesh, but you still have opportunity to kind of recede back into it. In the New Jerusalem, the flesh of all new creations have been eradicated. Let's put it this way. The new creation doesn't have flesh. The flesh of all souls who have been made new creations is eradicated, to be most accurate. All right, that being the case then, this is the group of people that are saints. This is all the saints that we're talking about, all those saints. You walk around this. You think about it with me. You mark it down, note it in your mind. Look at the whole thing. Encompass Zion and encircle her. But do this in verse 12, count her towers. In other words, take note of the things that are blessedly prominent in that company called the body of Christ. And you don't know the whole body of Christ, do you? You know relatively very small amount. But where you're most familiar is the particular body of Christ in microcosm that is called an assembly. Assembly is the better translation. The assembly, which is His body, that's the church worldwide, universal, militant and triumphant, in heaven, on the earth, that's the assembly. All the saved humans from all time, wherever you find them. Then there's something else in the New Testament that's also called an ecclesia. It's also called an assembly. And it's a given small gathering of those kinds of people. So I take away from that, that the church, local, is to be a small picture of what it's like, very small, but a small example of what the whole church is supposed to look like. Here we have people with different gifts, our gifts differing, according as the body is differing in members and functions and operations and roles, but it's all one body. We're all one church, but we have blessedly different expressions of Christ that we get only from this individual or only from that individual. Okay? We could say, is there anybody like, and you fill in a name there. No, nobody like that. There's no one that's exactly like that. We get certain peculiar, and I mean that in a good way, we get certain, endearing points of contact with that soul that we get from no other. Really, no other. There might be similarities with people, but no one's exactly like that person. Do you know anyone who is exactly like me? I don't know anyone who is exactly like any of you, and I mean that. I might see things, points of commonality, but we're all absolutely new. We talked about this last week. Remember when they made Kate, they broke the mold. Remember that? That's what we're talking about. Now, in that company, count her towers. I'm going to be hard-pressed to explain to you what I mean. To put into words, to articulate, to verbalize the thought that I'm having. I have this blessed thought. I know when I start it, it's going to be hard to communicate it in words. But there are nostalgic memories, things that you have noted, like you counted towers. They stand out. They're prominent. They stick out above the rest. Maybe if you think of it, maybe it will be easier to think about it in microcosm. That's why we have local assemblies, so that we can actually engage with the greater assembly universal on a small scale because we're not omnipresent. So there are things that happen here. Let's just take this place. This place. I have good emotions. I have yusplunknoi about this place, about this room, about this building. This building is not the church, but it's one of those prominent towers that I say, you know what, that's I associate that with that place is associated with the souls that are my friends. I associate that place with the discharge of the Word of God. I associate that place with the gathering sight of the faithful that we call Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Leave the physical, talk about the experiential. You've had what someone once called, I believe Watchman Nee coined the phrase, though I haven't actually read it in any of his, or heard it in any of his teachings, but the idea of spiritual history. Each of us has a spiritual history. In that history, there are certain turning points. There are certain prominent places. It's not like the wall that's all like this, that we meet every Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. You know, there are Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And then this thing happened in my life. And this was a major spiritual turning point for me in 1999. And you remember it, and as Psalm 4 puts it, God has enlarged my soul in adversity. I kind of looked like those walls. I was just kind of here like plateau until God enlarged my soul in adversity. And there was, you know, you could see you were so aware of a great upstep in pain. Your soul was so aware of that. But as God looked at it, I'm noting this great upstep in maturity right here. Maybe it was my random year choice, 1999. That becomes like a tower that I count it and I think about it and I distinguish it. Friendships were forged. And you remember them in your spiritual history. It was like, I became such close friends with so-and-so when I was there, and then they came to church. They came to our church then. And that was the beginning of God birthing a brother for adversity, for me. I've been there for them, and they've been there for me. It can be all kinds of things. It can be things that I think I totally can't communicate this one, because it's just part of my weirdness. It's just part of me and my weird thinking. I don't know if any of you can do this, or any of you can relate to this, and hope somebody can. But in my mind, there's a look, and that look has a certain feeling associated with it. That look and that feeling, it's the atmosphere of a memory. This is what I mean. I'll give you an example. It's a silly example, but it'll serve to maybe illustrate it. There's a network, a television network. I can't stand anything that's on it. I don't think I've ever seen one good thing I liked on it. That's not because it's so bad. It's because it's so depressing to me. If my wife is watching it, And I walk into the room. I look, if I can see on the television, I said, that's Lifetime, isn't it? I can tell by the film. I can tell by the lighting. I can tell by, it's got that depression cast to it. And it's just like, oh man, I don't care. It's almost like, hey, you could put Tombstone on Lifetime and it'd be like, ah. I can't watch it on that. There's just something that ministers this, be down now. Get depressed now. Thing to me, Lifetime. It's like if it was filmed yesterday, it looks like the filming of the 70s. I don't care if it was filmed yesterday. You put it on Lifetime. Well, even if you didn't understand that, you know what I mean by the filming of the 70s, right? Like you could see that thing and there's a certain thing that screams 70s to you. In the 70s, it was fine. I don't have any problem watching it in the 70s. Now when I see it, it takes my soul to a place that wasn't bad when I was living through it, but it takes my soul to a place that feels differently than it does now. It's kind of an alteration. It's a different reality. I don't know if any of this is striking a chord with any of you. A couple of heads being nodded and hands being raised. Thank you. And you have that in a very good sense. Never in that terrible sense. You have that in your life in church. Your ecclesiastical life. I'll talk with you about that, not today, but later. Some other time, probably pretty soon. Your ecclesiastical life, there are certain high points. There are certain low points, and when you look back on even the low points, there's something there that you rejoice in because you realize the righteousness of God. It's the realized righteousness of God in His right hand. Count our towers, but we're looking at those things that are prominent. I don't know if this is how it is with you. It's how it is with me. It's a tower that I count as prominent. When you first come into this, maybe this church, this situation, it's also new. You're not used to that caliber of doctrine before. Or you're newly saved, your whole life is new, and you enter into that. And do you seem to remember things that were taught in your first year, let's say, more vividly than you do the things that were taught you last year or this year? That's what I'm talking about these towers of prominence among the people of God and the lives that make up that corporate body that we call the body of the Christ. Don't forget those places of prominence. Great blessing. Not just adversity. You know, here's where I hit that trial. There's other things that you love to hit that spot. And you remember it. There wasn't anything that snagged you. There wasn't anything bad about it. It was all good. But you remember that's a prominent thing. Those are the towers that we're talking about. And I said, this is application, right? It's not interpretation. I know they're talking about the towers of Zion. But watch. In my life, okay? And then you can convert it to yours. When I got saved, it was certainly a high point, but I wasn't really aware of it because I didn't know what saved was. I wasn't looking to get saved that day. Nobody told me, you're saved now. It happened with God and myself and reading. Alone. And I don't know when that day was. I know I was 16, sometime in that year. But when I went to Bethany Baptist Church and the freshness of it, and when I encountered people And that event and doctrine like I had never known before. That was a power in my life. Then when I went to Bible college, what a tower. I could tell you, but my wife would say, what a pit. She did not have a fun time. We lived in this town. She thinks it's very appropriate. We lived in this town called Pittsfield. It's like a field of pits. The pit place. And there were extremely hard, difficult times. Usually they were material, financial, that kind of stuff. So it wasn't that hard for me. It was difficult for my wife. Now, there were other things that happened at the same time that weren't physical, material, that were terrible. But I was loving that time. I loved it. It's like, you know how you like this time when we get together? Take this time on Wednesday, multiply it by four hours of Bible school. Now multiply it by five every day. 5 days a week, I go to 4 hours at a shot on Wednesday, five, because they snuck Wednesday service in there and got out at 11 instead of 10. And so God's like, it's fantastic. This is life. I'm eating this up. And as soon as it's over, now I got to walk those 3 hours to get home and at 11 o'clock at night and go to bed at 2 and get up at 5 for 3 years. See, things were difficult, but things were fantastic. It's a tower in my life. The people, every one of those people that I met were towers all over. They were towers. I was privileged to know those people. And to count those towers and not forget about them. Then there was a day like totally out of the blue. I mean, I was not expecting this at all. I'd been praying about it, and there was this day where I was told that they wanted me to pastor a church in Indiana, Pennsylvania. Tower. I said, yes, tower. Came here, tower. Right? Ordained unto the gospel ministry. Tower. Then the wall levels off a lot. And for 27 years, it's like, and then there were breaches in the wall that had to be repaired. Just like in the Psalms, when you go through the valley of Baca, you leave a well there. Baca is the Hebrew word for weeping. You go through a valley of weeping. You go through a season of crying. But when you leave it, somebody else is going to be coming through this valley again. You're not the only person. It's not like you're the only one that's ever happened. No. Many have gone this way before, but many will go this way. So when you leave the valley of weeping, you make sure, because it's a desert, terrible desert, emotional desert, you're just crying all the time. You make sure when you leave it, you leave a well there. That when God enlarged your heart through adversity, you use that enlargement to plumb down and get water for the next person that comes by. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the reason we go through many, not all, it's not the only reason, but it's many times it's the reason why we go through what we go through. For somebody else. And so if we put it in language like today, instead of when you go through the Valley of Baca, you leave a well there, when you see a breach in the wall, you build it up, and don't just be satisfied to build it up to where it was. Build a tower on top of it. Make a monument out of it. Appoint your heart for her rampart. That is, let your heart go out to, let your heart relate to, let your heart appreciate that which is a defense. I don't think you know. I don't think I do. I don't think we know just how safe it is to be here. There are built-in defenses. There are things that for the snares of the world and the traps of the devil and for the very demons themselves that await us outside, for the flesh that is the cosmic inside man, there are things here where the fullness of the Christ is in His body, in Ephesians 1:23, that are built-in defenses. I've got people, when I go through that valley, I hit that breach in the wall, people have been there before. I may not know who they are. I have this depth now, I have this sewer of problem. Little do I know that one of my brethren has gone through that. I would have never guessed they went through that. But they did, and they've learned a wealth of wisdom for me. For me. When sometimes what I do, in some situations, not all the time, it's not like a regular thing, I determine, this is on the checklist, my pastoral checklist, I do this with everybody who's got a problem. I don't have such a checklist. But sometimes I will note, this person going through this doesn't know that this other believer has gone through the same or very similar things. They'll never know. And I will ask the one if they would be open to meet with the other, and ask the other if they'd be open to meet with the one, because they've dug wells there, they've built up breaches there, and they've come out so much stronger than they ever were before they went in it. They can speak intelligently, they can speak wisely and knowledgeably, they can speak with understanding to the situation of that other person. They can say things like, I know exactly how you feel. If it stops there with commiseration, well, it's useless. But if it goes beyond that to, here's what I related to biblically. Here's the verse that sustained me. Here's the application of this passage that brought me through it. And I started functioning upon this principle from this passage. And it was my provision from the Lord. And they communicate that to their fellow sufferer. And that sufferer goes away, man, this was easy. I had to dig this well. You ever try to dig in the ground? I have a hard time doing this. Like, we need to dig this. I remember, don't get hung up on my example, but I remember burying my beloved cat, Shelby. I felt like I should have buried her deeper. We have a little decorative box. My wife got a little decorative Shelby burial box. That was as hard as all get out to dig that thing. Once I get down about the foot and a half, it gets like, I can't get, how do I bust this? How do I get down? The earth is, when you think about it, people have been walking and tramping down on the earth for like 6,000, 700,000 years. It's packed. It's hard. If I'm to dig deep enough that I can make a well, that I can hit water, you're talking about I don't want to say gigantic, I don't want to say titanic, I don't want to say Herculean, because all of those come from Greek mythology, which I despise. But there's an enormous amount of effort, of strength, that's going to take to get to the water that's in that, that's underneath the earth. Your earth, well, these are vessels of clay. For God to dig down to where the water of life actually is, it's not a small undertaking. Especially since the earth is so resistant to God's digging that deeply. So it's hard, it's packed, it's there, but when it's hit, when you hit that water, Now you can give it to those who are being dealt with, who are being operated on by the trials in life. You can give that to them. Now watch this. Do you think it's unfair? It's totally unfair. It's absolutely unfair. I love unfair. I was watching something for a totally different reason, and what was it, yesterday or was it the day before? It's equal pay day. How many knew that? Equal pay day, yesterday or the day before. All right, and the president was on television, and he's saying, that's just not fair. And whenever anybody says that, even if they're on television, I always answer them and say, well, then let's do it. I get to say that a lot with kids. It's not fair. So, well, then, by all means, let's do that. Let's do that unfair thing. Because God's not fair. God's just. And they're worlds apart. It's not just some wordsmith's choice of this word over that. They're totally different concepts. You think this is fair? I don't think this is fair. I think this is devotion. And I would rather have devotion than fairness. I think it's devotion. Am I willing to have God drill down into my soul to the point where water of life can actually come out of me, where I can impart grace to the hearer? Am I willing for God to do that? Am I willing to let God do that? So that when my brother or my sister comes to the same place, none of that work has to be done on them. I just say, here's the keys, right here. I got it, right here. You know what I mean? You hear me, let me give you an example. You hear me teach you that the rapture, so-called, takes place post-tribulationally. You heard it in one seminar, one day. Right? And most of you are like, totally convinced. That's the way it is. Took me 27 years to come to that. That's what I'm talking about. 27, or was it 28? I think it was 28. 28 years of praying and studying and finally, that's it! Go tell you in 8 hours. Bang! And you got it. That's not fair. That's not fair at all. You guys didn't have to work for any of that. You just came. You showed up one day. Oh, it was a long day. It was 8 hours. Yeah, you worked that long. But this is the Word of God. You came up one day and here it is. Bang. And you got it. If we're not talking about facts that you get from knowledge like that, but we talk about inner workings of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, but deep in our psyche, those same kind of things happen. I went through this trial for 28 years. And it was because I'm dull. And it took me 28 years to oh! You might be more dull than I was. But if I can hook up this dull person with this more dull person, and we're all dull, if I can hook up two dullards, one of whom it took 28 years of smashing, breaking, crushing to arrive at this particular application of life, and I can hook them up with this person who's been through it for a couple weeks now, then they don't have to go through 28 years. They can walk away with the key in their hand. Now, am I willing to have that happen to me? To save somebody else, who's my brother or my sister, 28 years of sorrow? If I love them, yes, I am. Yes, I am. As long as when you leave it, you leave a rampart. You leave a citadel. You leave a tower. And you do this for the sake of recounting to the following generation. That is, there's another wave of sufferers, Christian sufferers here. I'm going to tell you what happened in Zion. If it's relevant, I'll actually tell you. I don't want to tell you. I'm not going to volunteer telling you. But if it's relevant, I'll tell you what happened when I was 44 years old and went through the worst trial of my life. I'll tell you about it. I'm not going to tell you about it if you don't need it. But if you're famished and you're about ready to pass out and you've got heat stroke in the desert valley of Baca, and I've got a well there, I'll say, turn right, go down 1 mile. There, I left that for you there. God could say, turn right, go down 1 mile. I've left this for you here. In the corporate life of another member in particular of the body of the Christ. Right down there, it's the guy you call Timothy, okay? We do it, we want to recount it. We want to rehearse God's victories. We want to recount them. We want to memorialize what God has done. There's one that we memorialize every week. It was like, it's the King's Tower. It's the citadel at the corner of Jerusalem where the house of the King is. It's the cross. We memorialize the cross and the, can you imagine? The most important thing in my life, no question, hands down, most important thing in my life is the Lord Jesus Christ, my God. Now that's, you take level of importance coupled with severity of problem, and you put them together, that's your worst problem of your life. Especially if you don't have a promise that God will take you out of that, then it's just absolute despair in the worst pain as it connects to the most important thing in your life. Those three things coming together, those three things converging. Terrible pain, no promise from God, and the thing that's most important to me in my life. This most important thing in my life is being attacked with this terrible pain, and I don't have any promise from God that He'll change it. Man, you converge. That's like the atomic bomb of the throes of your soul. If the most important thing in my life, let's say my name is Philip. And the citadel's being erected. It's been planned. It's been in the blueprints of heaven. God's got this big thing laid out right there. That's where we're making it. But I don't see the blueprints of heaven. The most important thing in my life, my name's Philip, I'm one of the 12, is that man, Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. The cross happens. Maybe it was 3 days. Can I just suggest this? It's a little facetious. I know there are other reasons. But may I suggest that maybe the reason it was 3 days and three nights was because apostolic souls would have ruptured and never recovered if it was any longer. What did Friday, Saturday, early Sunday, what did that feel like? It would be like, can you imagine this? They thought it was like this. It's never like this. Meganoita. Not even may it never happen. It can't happen. But think of it. Think of it if you were to realize today. You were to realize today. Jesus Christ isn't God. Messiah is a legend. Resurrection, cross and resurrection never took place. It's a myth. I don't want to live anymore. And when I'm done living, I don't want to exist anywhere else. This is my life. You just took my life away? Then take my life away. This is my existence. Then please, I don't want to exist anymore. That's how they felt during that time. And let's say my name isn't Philip. Let's say my name's Peter. And I don't deserve that name. Let's say my name's Simon. And not only am I feeling everything that my brothers have felt, but I've got the guilt of when he was being crucified, I talked all big, I sold wolf tickets, as my wife would call it. I don't know where that idiom comes from, but I told him what I was going to do, and I can't deliver on this, and I deny him 3 times. When he's dying at his worst time, I abandon him at the cross. I hear about the cross from John. And there's women there. How pusillanimous am I? There are women there. that weren't afraid to be at the cross. There's an older woman, Mary. She's probably not that old, actually. She's probably about 50. There's this woman, about a 50-year-old woman there. Women go to the cross. Women aren't afraid. I'm afraid and deny Him three times at His prediction when I swore I wouldn't. And now my life is over. My existence is not. I've realized it's all a lie. No, you didn't. That's what you thought. What were those days like? What were those 3 days like? Horrible days. Now these guys write scripture from the result. Now they preach. You know why? Because there was a breach in that wall. I went through a valley of weeping. I'm going to build a tower there. I'm not just going to build the wall up to where it was. I'm going to build the wall up to where it was and then build the highest tower, highest Christian tower that can ever be built. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And we're going to talk about this all the time. It's going to be in all of our writings. It's going to be the bedrock. It's going to be the benchmark. It's going to be the watermark of everything that we're about. Jesus Christ is God. He did rise from the dead after dying for our sins so that the righteousness that filled the hand of God could be mine, could be upon me. Because, verse 14, this God, in other words, you recount this to following generations. You recount this. You make sure you tell following generations about this. Why? Because this God is our God. We're proud of Him. And it will never be otherwise. Forever and ever. This God is my God forever and ever. Now then this strange thing, and we end with this. What does this mean? Upon dying, He will thoroughly drive us. When we die, the Lord is in a PL form, that's the thoroughly. He is intensely driving. Drive is the word here in Hebrew that talks about driving not like a chariot or steering an animal that you're riding on, but you're driving a flock. Alright, it's the word that I translate drive because I've used lead and I've used guide and I've used direct for other words, but it's the idea of He is directing us and He's doing it in a very powerful way. It's not just like He's, as you're dying, you know, He's dropping, whispering suggestions. The older we get, not the time to back off. It's not the time to slow down. The world tells you it's time to retire. It's not time to retire. It's time to be like Caleb. Get on the Caleb fitness program now. I'll help you with it if you want. And until you're in your mid-80s, you say, I am as strong today as I was when Moses gave us this promise. Now, give me my mountain. Give me that mountain. That was promised to me. I don't want to stop serving strenuously at the 11th hour. I mean, I'm getting old. Yeah, it means you don't got a lot of time. Fill up that time, crank up that time, load that thing up. I mean, just pedal to the metal, ramped up, full throttle, burned bridges, 100%. Let's go. And the Lord doesn't lead you to be your average American. And this age gets slower and lower all the time. Used to be 65. You're considered a senior citizen. Then it became 60. People are 60. They're senior citizens. You know that I got my first mailing. I'm 52. I got my first mailing in the mail from AARP. The Association for Retired Persons. You need to be thinking about that. You're 52. It keeps lowering because the youth culture keeps telling us that cool is at a lower age now. So old is at a lower age now. Caleb absolutely disagrees with you. And so does God. Because he drives us, that is, he leads, but with some impetus behind it. Ever tell you about Wilma Rutledge? Wow, time flies when you're having fun. Ever tell you about Wilma Rutledge? Wilma Rutledge is one of the people that was a tower when I went to Bible college. Anybody know Wilma? Abigail? This woman was in her 80s. And she was going to Bible college with me. She'd be like right next to me. She was in her 80s. She'd be once we graduated, she wasn't exactly in my class. She may have graduated a year after me or a year before. But I had classes with her. Once Wilma graduated, she went to the mission field in Europe somewhere. I didn't even know where she went until we visited Hungary, and there she is in Hungary. Wilma's totally gray. Wilma looks her age. Wilma's out there talking, learning Hungarian. How are you going to learn Hungarian? How long are you going to be alive? You don't have enough time to learn Hungarian. She's over in Hungary learning Hungarian and going out and finding people that speak English. Speak English? Jesus of Nazareth died for your sins. She's on the streets of Budapest as a missionary in her mid-80s. That's what the B part of 14 is talking about. Met with this guy, I'll really close with this. Met with this guy, it's about insurance. This is a particular sham that my insurance company pulled on me last year. And he starts talking about, you got to be thinking about this retirement. What are you going to do? You have to start planning this now. And I'm thinking in my mind, not relevant. And it's not relevant. Look, when I'm Wilma Rutledge's age, when I was in Bible college, you can remind me if I back off. You can remind me. Do you remember on April 9th? It's the 10th now. On April 10th, 2014, you remember you said you'd never retire. That's not the time. When I'm dying, it's not the time to be winding down. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.